Well, again, please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and tonight, please look with me at verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have any of you ever had falsehoods told about you? I'm not going to ask for the content. Can I see your hands? Yes. Yes. Falsehoods told about you. What is the effect, or what are the effects of that sin? What is the effect, or what was the effect in your case, or what can be the effect of falsehoods told about people? Damage to friendship. Yes, exactly. That can be true, of course, obviously, if it's the friend that tells the falsehood, but it can be true if the falsehood about you is told to a mutual friend, told by party A to party B. Any other effects?
Disrespect.
How do you mean?
Dishonoring someone's honorable name, honorable position, etc.
Yeah, you bring dishonor upon someone's name, upon someone's reputation. Absolutely. You slander them, and you are very much guilty of taking away their good name, their good reputation, and that's tarnished among the people who now have heard what has been said about them or believe what has been said about them. We'll come around to this again in closing, but let me ask, are Christians more prone to this sin? Why would Christians be tempted to this particular sin? What are people doing when they tear someone else down? They are elevating themselves. They are saying, I know something you don't. I know something the world doesn't know. I know something that is going to make me look good because I put this person down. And one of the things, perhaps this is a sin among Reformed people particularly, we know about total depravity, don't we? So it doesn't surprise us as much as it does the average Arminian that people are up to something no good. They have sin in their hearts, and they probably have sin in their lives, and we want to be the first to find it and share it with someone else for purposes of prayer. One of the interesting things that I've actually found myself doing over the years is protecting the reputation of Madeline Murray O'Hare, both alive and dead. Because back when I was an announcer on the Christian radio station, we used to constantly get phone calls and mail-outs saying that Madeline Murray O'Hare and her Christian organization in Austin was trying to take religious programming off of the airways, and it was the duty of Christians to flood the FCC with letters, Federal Communications, because she was trying to remove all Christian programming. One day, I did something revolutionary. I called the FCC. Called the Federal Communication Commission in Washington. I said, I'm an announcer. I'm program director at KIXL. Is this true? They said, no, no, and don't send us any more letters. It's not true. It's not true. It never has been true. She can't take religious programming off the air. It is protected by the First Amendment. And we get bags and barrels of these letters from Christians. Tell them to stop. It's not true. There's nothing to it, and there never has been. So, over the years, it switched to the Internet. And maybe you've gotten one of the emails on the Internet that says, Madeline Murray O'Hare, though dead, is still at it, trying to take religious websites off, and so on. Pass this on. You will die if you don't pass this on. Click forward or be doomed, you know. It's not true. Madeline was horrible, but there's no point in accusing her, dead or alive, of things she wasn't trying to do. You see? Now, we're prone to believe such a thing about Madeline, of course, and who can blame us? But we mustn't believe this way about our fellow Christians. Earlier this year, it was all over the Internet, and people began to bandy it about in this church that Ravi Zacharias had become a Catholic. He had converted to Catholicism. The great apologist, Ravi Zacharias. I called Ravi Zacharias' office. Actually, I didn't. I said to a friend of mine, have you heard about this? And he said, no, I haven't. And he called Zacharias. They said, no, no. He is absolutely opposed to Catholicism. And he's not going to do that. So my point is that here's somebody whose good name could have been just destroyed in an instant, and probably still is. There are probably some evangelicals out there who believe that Ravi Zacharias has become a Catholic. We may not agree with positions he takes, but let's don't say something that isn't true about him. So the point is that there is an effect of such sins. We haven't even mentioned, a loss of honor, a loss of a good name. We haven't even mentioned some of the other things that can happen. This can get pretty bad. What else can happen?
Imprisonment.
People can go to jail. They can die. They can be executed because of false testimony against them. So, one of the things about it, we have to be very, very careful in what we say about anybody, because this commandment is not just about our brother or sister in Christ. It's bad enough if we say something that isn't true about one of God's own and our own family. But to say something about your neighbor is what the commandment says. So, it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the neighbor at that time was anybody that you come in contact with. It was no longer somebody who just lived next door. And that's what's true for us too. Why put this in the preamble to the covenant of Moses? Why put this into the covenant document, the Ten Commandments, which paves the way for this whole national covenant with Israel? What is important for a nation about this commandment? Why should this be enshrined here?
Integrity.
Because the well-being of the new nation of Israel depends on this. It's going to stand as a holy nation in God's goal for it. It's going to stand separate from the Canaanites and the other corrupt nations around about. And in this nation, the truth will be prized. Why will the truth be prized? Why should this new nation above all others value truth? Because God is truth. Yeah. Because God is truth. He is true. His words are truth. He speaks truth. The Bible and Christianity are founded on the truth of the one true God and the true words that He speaks. We live in a society in which false accusations are hurled constantly. All you have to do is go through the supermarket line and look at the latest headlines on the National Enquirer. You know, outrageous, false accusations and outrageous, false conspiracy theories that are being bandied about. And so one of the things that God prized in Israel and that God prizes among His people is truth, because lies can destroy reputations and they can take lives and they erode trust within a society. In our society, in the 21st century, not very many people trust very many other people. And if it was at once true that you can't believe everything you read and only half of what you hear, or however that saying went, I can't quite remember. You can't believe everything you hear and only half of what you read. The internet is out there. And as I say, I've passed on things and somebody has gently had to email me and say, check this website for urban legends. And I've found that there was my very own urban legend. Fact is, earlier this year, there was an urban legend that really got to me, because I do like Starbucks coffee. And it was the legend that Starbucks was protesting the war and refused to send coffee to our troops overseas. So I began to check that one out. Did you know that that lie was actually made up by an American soldier who finally confessed to it and repented to Starbucks? Yeah. It unnerved me, because it made me think I might have to quit drinking Starbucks. You see, when the lie began to impact me personally, then I investigated it. And I was able to go back to the sender who had passed it on to me. She repented, sent out her repentance to her mailing list. And now, whatever you think about Starbucks, it is not their policy to refused to send coffee because of their opposition to the war. Hope that helps some of you who were wrestling with that. That's the kind of society we live in. That's the kind of society we live in. And it is a bad society. If a society is to have a just court system at all, there must be reliable witnesses. There sure had to be reliable witnesses back in those days. No DNA evidence, no surveillance cameras. They depended on witnesses for a just court system. So establishing truth was a question, or resulted in whether guilt or innocence was established. Guilt or innocence depended on honest witnesses. And as A.V. said, integrity. So a lot depends on telling the truth, and especially on telling the truth about others. Any comments so far about the importance of this? Anything?
I think one of the reasons this thing is so important is because Jesus was actually condemned and crucified on the basis of false witness.
Jesus was condemned and crucified on the basis of false witness against Him. Absolutely right. Sure. And we will see that in a moment. And that fact alone ought to make us very, very careful about what we pass on, what we say is the truth. Let's look at how it worked out under the Mosaic Law for a few moments. First, Exodus 23. Just turn the page in or two and go over to Exodus chapter 23 and look at verses 1 through 3. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Isn't that a fascinating passage? Because it means that the ends do not justify the means. That's particularly true in verse 3, the way it ends. It says you're not to be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. I know a lot of people politically who think you're always supposed to be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. Of course you're supposed to be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. But in actual fact, it says no. The poor man may be wrong, and therefore you have to be absolutely fair and tell the truth no matter how it affects the poor man. He may be trying sinfully to enrich himself. It says that you shall not be a malicious witness, verse 1, and you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. In other words, don't join, to put it in very modern day terms, don't join in a class action lawsuit if your position is wrong, if it would pervert justice. You're not just simply supposed to side with the majority. You're not supposed to simply be partial to a poor man. You're not ever supposed to spread a false report. Look over at Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. That's in your business practices. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You're not supposed to swear to the truth of what you're saying when it is false, and you're certainly not supposed to use the Lord in your false testimony. Then here's a couple in Deuteronomy that are very well known. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and this is very important, that you inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What are the safeguards built into this? Worship of false gods worthy of capital punishment in Israel. But what are the safeguards? Even before that, even before that. You inquire first. In other words, there's an inquiry. It's not based on the testimony of just one person. There's an inquiry, and there have to be more witnesses than one. More witnesses than the one accuser. There's got to be two or three. And then there's another little safeguard there. It is what Jesus said about the woman caught in adultery to her accusers. In other words, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. Jesus made it a little harder at him who is without sin among you. But what is being said here is that if you think he should die, you should put your stone where your mouth is. You should be the first one to cast a stone. You should be the one to put him to death. We're going to see in just a moment that the law stipulated that if you were a false witness, what you wanted to happen to him should happen to you. And so, it might be one thing to say, well, yes, I agree that this is an idolater, a worshiper of false gods, and quite another thing to say, okay, and I'm willing to personally take his life. Why can't the government just do it? No, I have to do it. Well, maybe he wasn't such an idolater after all. There are safeguards built in to this to ensure that truth is told and truth is backed up. So look over at Deuteronomy 19 now. And you'll see in verses 15 through 21 more safeguards. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear in fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What is behind all this? What is the foundation of all of this? The foundation of this commandment, which will ensure due process and the flourishing of a just system of law, behind the commandment is the fundamental principle of telling the truth. It's the fundamental principle of telling the truth, standing for the truth. And as we said earlier, our God is truth. He's the one true God. He tells the truth. His word is truth. And on the other hand, where did Jesus say that lies came from? The father of lies. The father of lies. Satan was the father of lies. You are of your father the devil, Jesus told those supposed sons of Abraham. I think it's John 8, isn't it? Yeah, John 8, 44. And here they are. Upright Jews in their own eyes, and Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and see how he works. go back to Genesis 3 for just a moment and look at the first lies ever told. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" What's wrong with that? It's casting doubt on God. Certainly, that's the end result. That is the purpose of it. Anything else wrong with it? It is so not true. It's just plain not true. It almost sounds like it's true. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"?
Casting doubt?
Casting doubt? But God didn't say that.
He didn't
say anything. That's right. Yeah, just one tree. Verse 16 of chapter 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Back when you were a surly teenager, did you ever say, "My parents don't let me do anything"? What did you mean? They don't let me do this one thing I want to do. They let me do a lot of other stuff, but I'm not thinking clearly right now, and I'm contending that they never let me do anything. Well, what Satan is saying to Eve here is, God has actually told you not to eat of those trees? Can't believe it. Trying to put you down here. Keep you from, you know, the obvious things you would want to do in this garden. Why are you even here if you can't eat of those trees? And it's not what he said at all. It's a perversion of what he said, and it serves to cast doubt. Then look at Eve's response. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, when she says die, Satan has a response. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" William Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament has, "Tush, you shall not die." Well, you know what? They didn't just keel over and fall down dead when they ate of that forbidden fruit. They lived a lot longer than Ananias and Sapphira. So, what's going on here? Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Did he tell the truth? Sort of. Yeah, sort of. Because what God had said was, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He actually said, "Dying, you shall die." But God meant something else than what Satan meant. What did God mean? You're going to die how? Spiritually. You're going to become spiritually dead. You're going to become so spiritually dead, you'll want to hide from me. You'll want to run from me. And so, Satan was keying on this word die, and he said, "Well, you will not surely die. You will not surely die." Now, this is one of the things we have to be careful about, how words are used. And Satan contends with God here. He absolutely opposes what God has said. You shall surely die. You will not surely die. But he meant something else besides die physically. The physical death would certainly come, but Satan is talking to her about physical death here. Then in verse 5 he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We've talked about how he's casting doubt on God. How does he do it here? This is where you can really see it.
Elevating you to
God, and what does he imply that God's going to think about that? No, God wants to keep you from your true potential, and he's jealous and he's worried and he's envious that you might know as much as he does. God wants to be Lord of this garden, says the serpent. And he's afraid that you might eat this, find out a few things, be like him, and be lords too. And he's trying to oppress you and keep you down. So, he is imputing unworthy motives to God. God has already given them the formula for being in complete and total communion with him, and enjoying him. And Satan says, you know, there's some secret motivations going on in God's mind that you really got to be careful about. See, I know him. And I know what he's trying to pull here. And he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you're going to be like him. You can't have that. How often do we hear and we say speculative, unworthy motives about people? I know what he's really thinking. I know what he really wants. I know what those words really mean. I know what his agenda really is. Have you done that? Very easy to do in our sinful nature, isn't it? Satan likes to put those ideas in our minds that this person over us is deathly afraid we're going to find out something, or something's going to be uncovered, or we're going to be somehow prevented, or we're going to somehow get something he wants to prevent us from having. Anyway, these are the ways lies work. Satan's a master at them. Satan lies to you. What does he lie to you about? Oh, you're not part of the people that Satan lies to? I thought you were. If you're saved, you are.
He lied to me by telling me it wasn't all that bad.
But your sin?
Yeah.
Yeah. Your sin's not that bad. That's right. That's right. That's right. And with some of us, he lies in the other direction. With Ben, he says, your sin's not that bad. With you, what does he say? It's bad. It's going to send you to hell. That was the deal breaker. The thing that you did this week. That one will doom you. That one Jesus' blood won't quite cover. See? Satan lies to us. He says, how can you possibly be a Christian? You're no good. Give it up. It's just a facade anyway, and you know it. You ever heard him talk to you like that? What do you have to do at that point? The book of Revelation says you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. What does that mean? By the blood of the Lamb means you say, I know Jesus died for my sins. He died for every single one of them, including the ones I'm sorry for right now and have repented of, the ones you're accusing me of. Then, say the word of your testimony. I couldn't believe in him. I couldn't love him if he had not opened my heart, if he had not brought me to himself. So get behind me, Satan. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Well, in each case there was a half-truth, even an almost truth, but the lie in each case was far from the truth. We talk to a lot of people from our perspective about cults, about false religions. And these false religions name the name of Jesus. And haven't you had people say to you, well, they love Jesus. Well, they worship Jesus. Well, they sing the same songs about Jesus. And they read about Jesus. And they pray to Jesus. What's wrong with them? How can you possibly be so narrow-minded? You ever had people ask you that? Well, it is because that half-truths pretend to be whole truths. And in each case, they're very far from the truth. You know, one of the two nearest days to Christmas is December 26th. December 24th is the other one. But December 26th is as near to Christmas as December 24th is. What can you say about the relationship of December 26th to Christmas other than that it's near it? It's the furthest away from it of any day there is. Have you ever dealt with a truth that sounded so close to what Scripture was saying that it almost was, but if you believed it, then you knew that the whole gospel would crumble? That's the way it is right now with the doctrine known as the new perspective that we've all been dealing with in Reformed churches for the past several years. And it can sound so convincing because there's some sort of an answer to every single one of the texts. There's some sort of pseudo-historical background for it. There is an abundant array of so-called scholarship, and yet in each case, the verses are taken out of context. They're not saying what Paul is saying in the passage. And if you subscribe to it, then you might as well go full-blown into Catholicism because it is salvation by works. It's just that simple. It's salvation by works. But it sounds so close, and it has beguiled so many people. I mean, it has confused so many people that one of the scholars who has promoted it, Dr. N.T. Wright, actually asked a colleague, I'm not saying anything against the Westminster Confession of Faith, am I? Yeah, am I? Well, of course he is. He's teaching a completely different way of salvation than the Westminster Confession following the Scriptures. But he doesn't even see it. So, brothers and sisters, this is how insidious and pernicious a lie can be. Now, I don't need to take you, I don't think, through a lot of Old Testament passages that I had written down. But there are a couple I want to show you because I know you know them. Let me remind you of them. Psalm 24, first of all. Psalm 24, 1 through 4. Actually, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here is someone who does not swear deceitfully. We're going to talk in just a minute about swearing falsely, swearing deceitfully. This is the person who will stand and ascend the hill of the Lord. Here is a famous one in Proverbs. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. Proverbs is full of passages about lying lips and false words and so on. And here's a famous one. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You've got a lying tongue there in verse 17. Then you have in verse 19 somewhat something very similar, and yet it appears to be different. A false witness who breathes out lies. What do you think that means? Is there any difference to you between a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies?
It's like a court deal in 19.
Mm-hmm. In other words, this is the thing that the commandment is specifically against. A false witness in a court of law. But also, just the lying tongue of verse 17. Now, when we did Vacation Bible School a couple of years ago, we learned a song about this. Do you remember that, Stephanie? Yes, that is a good song. And one of the things that I want to... they remember. The Horton girls remember. I want to learn that song so that not only the children sing it, but our church sings it. We need to remind ourselves of this. Believe me, singing 16 through 19 ain't exactly a praise chorus. I mean, you sing, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That certainly applies to abortion, doesn't it? A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. People who like to stir up churches, stir up controversy among Christians. We're gonna learn that and sing that, because we need to have these ideas always before our hearts. Okay, very briefly tonight, let's go to the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5, 33 through 37, and we're going to look at some of the specific New Covenant commands next time. But let's at least get to the coming of the Lord Jesus and His teaching. In Matthew 5, 33 through 37, He says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." I want to go right to the point of this, because when I preach on it Sunday night, a week from this Sunday, I'll go into the controversy about it and all that it seems to mean. But in a nutshell, Jesus is saying, do not use swearing by any created thing that God has made as an excuse to not tell the truth exactly. In other words, he's saying there aren't any such things as lesser oaths, and so there's no reason, there's no justification for telling little white lies and disguising that they're white lies by pretending to say them under some sort of oath. Here is his point, verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. He is trying to say you're always under oath before God. You're always under oath. You're always supposed to be telling the truth. One time, Barbara and I encountered a rug buyer because we were going to sell her parents' very threadbare and faded Oriental rug. So we talked to the rug buyer. I don't know if Barbara remembers this or not, but every other sentence he would say, "I swear to God, I swear to God." He would end every sentence, and I thought, first of all, I thought, this is so unnecessary. You don't need to say that at the end of every sentence. But you know what it made me actually think? Yeah, made me think every other sentence was a lie. Because he put, "I swear to God," at the ends of the ones that were true, and every other one was not. If you have fallen into the habit of using the following phrase, try to get out of it. Just begin to work on it mentally. Don't say, "Let me be honest with you." What does that imply? "I have not been up till this point," is what it implies. Or, "I'll be honest with you." If that's just a manner of speaking that you've gotten into, please don't use it around me. I'm going to think you've been lying up till the point you said it. What are some biblical examples of false witnesses destroying people? Of course, Ben mentioned Jesus. Yes, brother.
Naboth.
Naboth had a vineyard by King Ahab's house. He wanted it for a nice vegetable garden. He had the mully grubs until Jezebel said, "I'll fix it. I'll get it for you." And she hired, the Bible says, worthless fellows, sons of Belial, liars, to bear false witness against Naboth, to say that he had sworn falsely by God. And Naboth was killed. Ahab got the vineyard. And Elijah came and rebuked him and told him what would happen to him and to Jezebel, that the dogs would lick up her blood. All of that is in 1 Kings 21. And then there is the case, of course, of Jesus himself, that false witnesses rose up against him at his trial. And what was the subject that they talked about at his trial? "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And Mark goes on to say, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." What? They had done like Satan. They had perverted a genuine saying of Jesus. Jesus never said, "I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." He said, "If you destroy this temple, you destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days." What he really said is in John chapter 2, verse 18. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So it had nothing to do with his destroying the great temple at Jerusalem and then rebuilding it. He spoke of the temple of his body, as John makes clear. Really? What do they say? Well, soma is the word for the body. That is interesting. Our enemies do come up with strange things. That's a good passage for that. Then Stephen. Acts chapter 6, 13 and 14. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So, That's how they accused him. And it has ever been true throughout the history of the church that people have been accused falsely. Great translators of the Bible, like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, were accused falsely. This is a terrible thing and an abominable miscarriage of justice when it happens. Do you remember what else the Ten Commandments were called besides the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments? Do you remember that they were put in the Ark of the Covenant and they were referred to as the what?
Testimony.
The testimony. What does that mean? It means a revelation of God, a testimony of God that can be used against whoever breaks them. It can be a witness against whoever breaks them. So this legal document was God's witness against His people when they sinned. Now, when Jesus came into the world, and we will close with this, He had three witnesses to support Him. Everything was to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and Jesus had three. What were they? Remember? What happened at His baptism? Did He have a witness besides Cousin John? Yes. The Spirit descended like a dove and the voice came out of heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, He called very much a surprise witness in John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." Furthermore, He goes on down in 46 and says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." So He is saying the very Scriptures that you revere are My witness. And then turn to John 8, 13 through 18, and then we'll call it a night. So the Pharisees said to Him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." You see what they had, they had that idea from Deuteronomy that one witness wasn't enough. So what they were saying there is, your testimony is not true because you're only one witness. Well, one witness may give a true testimony. It's just that his testimony is not necessarily true. There has to be another witness. So Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent Me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness about Me." So here are the three witnesses: God the Father, His Holy Scriptures, and Jesus Himself. What a terrible thing it is to go through your life sinning against, refusing, and rebelling against the three witnesses to Jesus: God the Father, and Jesus Himself, and the Scriptures. They all testify, and they are all true. The next time we get together, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit as a witness, and then we'll talk about Christians and their role as witnesses. Jesus said He was the truth. You and I are to bear witness to the truth. And therefore, even if we have to defend our enemies, even if we have to say that something has been wrong. I remember one night that I mentioned one particular cult, and I can't remember exactly which one it was, but I mentioned one particular cult, Cult A, and I said they believe this certain thing, and Dave told me, no, that's not Cult A, that's Cult B. And of course, my position is, well, Cult A ought to believe it. They believe everything else that's wrong. What does it matter if I slander Cult A? Well, it matters a great deal to cultists from Cult A. Cult B is who believes what I said, not Cult A. Let's get it right, brothers and sisters. We claim to be telling people the truth. Therefore, let's tell the truth. And certainly, never tell something that we do not know to be true that would endanger the reputation or the honor or the good name of a Christian brother or sister until it is absolutely certain. We need to go back, read and reread Deuteronomy. We also need to read Ephesians 4:25, speaking the truth in love.